Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our midweek meditation as we work through an understanding of the Lord's Supper, and this is part two. But first, let's pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find wisdom, and in your will discover your peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our reading is from Matthew chapter 6, verse 26 to 30, and I'm reading from the NIV. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, just to there, and may God bless his word to us today and always. Today's text is Matthew's version of the institution of the Lord's Supper, which really serves as a launching pad for our discussion, but it isn't the focus of our discussion here. The Gospel of John is, since it is the only gospel that has no account of the Lord's Supper. Instead, John chapter 6, verse 27 to 57, parts of which we will read shortly, contains a conversation that Jesus has with those who were following him. And for some scholars, this conversation provides us with unmistakable marks of the Lord's Supper, while others do not think this to be the case, since Jesus did not institute his supper until about a year later. In the moment, though, some of those people present found his words difficult to embrace. Nevertheless, Jesus spoke of an entirely new thing that God intended to do, bringing into being the new covenant through his shed blood on the cross. So new that it could not be assimilated by Judaism or even appended to it. In Mark chapter 2, verse 21 to 22, Jesus made clear how radically different this new thing would be in an encounter with a group of Jews. They asked him why it was the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of Pharisees were fasting, but not his disciples. Apart from pointing out that, while he was with his disciples, fasting was inappropriate, he stated as well, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." If the advent of Jesus had brought fresh spiritual life, could it be contained within the old rigid forms of Judaism, or would it need a new, more adequate framework to use that expression? The answer is obvious from the illustration. This was an entirely new thing that God was doing, and it would not, nor could not, be contained by the old. As we turn to the conversation in John, Jesus addressed those who had followed him because they knew of the food he had just provided at the feeding of the 5,000. So in John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus said to his listeners, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval," speaking of himself. At which the Jews present demanded a miraculous sign of him to prove that he was indeed God's Messiah. "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert," they said, "as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Clearly they still had food on their minds, and if there were to be a sign, something like miraculously producing bread, as with the feeding of the 5,000, would surely convince them. Jesus used the moment as an opportunity to speak of God's new provision of food that would sustain and give life. In John chapter 6, verse 35, he declares, and this is the first of his great I Ams, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." What followed was Jesus speaking of himself as having come down from heaven as God's new bread of life, and this was deeply offensive to the Jews. In John chapter 6, verse 48 to 52, Jesus continued along these lines, saying, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here," probably presenting himself, "is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die." Jesus presented himself to be the bread of life. This is his ultimate reason for being on earth, to be bread so as to be eaten so as to communicate his life to us. Then, if that were not offensive enough, Jesus made the following statements. In verse 51 he said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Elaborating further, he says, "This bread is my flesh, or life, which I will give for the life of the world." To which the Jews responded, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They were being stubbornly literal or ignorant in their persistent unbelief. But there was more, for in John chapter 6, verse 53 to 57, Jesus said to those listening with a growing sense of revulsion, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." For them, this was all foreign and completely unlawful, because from a literal point of view, the life was in the blood. This was all unthinkable. But it is clear that Jesus was referring to his death and what it would mean in terms of salvation for those who put their complete trust in his atoning work on the cross. For, says one commentary, "the eating and the drinking of the flesh and blood of Jesus is clearly an act of faith. The metaphorical language can be understood only in the light of the coming sacrifice of Jesus. Dependence on what Jesus has done is therefore vividly described in terms of eating and drinking." Now, while this is the case, it is almost impossible to not make some sort of connection between what Jesus was saying and the language of the Lord's Supper, which we encounter when Jesus instituted this holy meal. Says one commentary, "because of the richness of the sacramental allusions, it is perhaps all the more puzzling that John nowhere recounts, but seems to presuppose Jesus' institution of the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper." So yes, the imagery takes us further, the language reminding us of the words Jesus used, as in our Matthew 26 reading. And so, in light of the Lord's Supper, we find the unity that comes from this sacramental act: "whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." Also promised is life everlasting. But here it cannot be simply by partaking of the sacrament, for the sacrament is a sign, in the eating and the drinking, of that promised everlasting life. And the idea of feeding reminds us of the need to return to Christ again and again for nourishment through his word and sacrament, being spiritually built up through both these means of grace. As we draw to a close, it may well be the case that both of these things were present in the words of Jesus, that he was alluding to his atonement on the cross, and also that he had in mind the supper he would institute a year later, as he challenged the Jews of the day with language that was hard to digest. Either way, for those who heard the words of Jesus, to follow Jesus required stepping over the line, as it were, and was a radical departure from the expectations and sacraments of the Old Covenant. Thus, the ways of worship, specifically the new sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, became what starkly distinguished between the Jewish and Christian communities, among other things. And this is the case to this day. As God's called out ones, the Church, Jesus then invites us to participate in a meal that is life-giving and which calls us to live in ways that are a witness to his saving power and a reminder that he will return again. And so I trust that you will join me next week for part 3. Let's pray. Gracious God, You call us to a table that is set for us through your Son Jesus Christ. It speaks of your love, the new birth, the forgiveness of sin, and life everlasting. Help us to approach these outward signs of the inward grace you have brought about in our lives with joy and deep gratitude. May our lives be a credible witness to your great mercies. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless you.